Lord Jesus, you said, let the little children come to me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so, God, remind us that as we continue to grow in our faith, that we should grow with childlike awe and wonder. Open our eyes and our hearts and our whole bodies to receive what you want us to receive today. God, we are grateful for your Spirit's movement in this next generation. We pray this and we claim this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, good morning, New Albany family. You know, spring is everywhere. The trees are budding, the flowers are blossoming, there is sunshine more than one day a week. Can I get an amen? Resurrection is all around us. And yet, on this Palm Sunday, we are reminded that the world isn't always as it seems. You know, there are people who are celebrating, they're cheering, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is joy, there is celebration, there is the world as we wish it would be. But it doesn't take human beings long for those Hosannas to turn into crucify him, crucify him. And who can blame the people? There's all this political unrest. They just want an end to all the chaos. You realize I'm talking about people in the first century, right? Friends, there is the world as it is. And then there is the world as we just dream it to be. And there is a massive gap in between. And sometimes, well, that gap can drive human beings to near madness. Daryl Davis is no stranger to the gap. Daryl was born in 1958. He was the son of a diplomat born in Chicago. And when he was growing up, he lived this very interesting life, traveling from here and there and everywhere. It wasn't until Daryl was living in Massachusetts and he joined an all-white scout troop that they were in this little parade as they were experiencing the parade, and he was carrying the flag at the front of his scout troop, and suddenly people from the crowd started throwing bottles at Daryl. Daryl was very confused. He didn't really understand what was happening. It wasn't until he talked to his father that he realized he experienced racism for the first time in his life. He was 10 years old. Isn't that unbelievable? And yet, as he grew, he had all kinds of experiences. Fast forward with me. Daryl was singing, playing the piano now, by the time, this time, in something he termed a country and western white bar. This is 1983. And he was playing the piano, and he had a patron come up to him and said to Daryl, you play just like Jerry Lee Lewis. It's amazing to me. I've never experienced a black man play this well. Well, he told them, actually, Jerry Lee learned from a friend of his. And they decided to sit down and have a drink. And that is when the patron confessed that he was a member of the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan. Now, in that moment, if we're really honest with ourselves, that would be the end of the conversation for us. But not for Davis. Davis leaned in. He wanted to understand why. Why would this man hate him so much? In fact, in his book, Clandestine Relationships, Davis sought to answer the question, how can someone hate me when he doesn't even know me? And through conversations and relationships and his anti-racist efforts, Davis sought to befriend members of the Klan. And in his lifetime, over 200 Klan members, ex-Klan members, attribute their leaving the Klan to Davis. He has the robes to prove it. You talk about unlikely relationships. Unlikely relationships. Say that with me. Unlikely relationships. To say that these relationships are unlikely seems like a gross understatement. And Davis's courage and willing to step into these conversations with adversaries, these enemies, seems foolish, unwise, unsafe, and yet fueled by his life experience and a commitment to Jesus, Davis was determined to tangibly love his enemies. Now, I imagine that many of us would struggle to have a conversation with someone who doesn't believe we should exist. But could it be that there is a deep growth to be had when confronting hate with love, meeting ignorance with calm conversation, facing resistance with understanding? Maybe, just maybe, these relationships are an example of the world not as it is, but at the world as God would have it. Now, these kinds of relationships seem downright impossible right now. We live in a divisive world of talking heads and political pundits. Unlikely relationships sometimes feel like a waste of time. Hate seems like it cannot be overcome. How? How, Pastor Rachel, in 2025, can these kinds of unlikely relationships blossom? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Look, I am a sucker, an absolute sucker for a good, unlikely friendship story. You know the kind I'm talking about, where two people who shouldn't get along actually end up getting along? It's kind of like, well, that old man who lives across the street, you know, the cranky neighbor, you know who I'm talking about. Every time that the kids kind of run through the yard, he is yelling at those children. And every time you see him, you just feel the tension rise in your body. You're thinking, what is up with that guy? It isn't until suddenly one day you decide that you're going to have a conversation with him and you recognize he's not cranky just for the sake of being cranky. He's frustrated because his aging body is not cooperating with him. This man is not able to do the things that he used to love to do, and it's just pulling him down. So you decide, hey, I can help. You grab a rake, you grab a mower, you start helping this guy with his yard, and suddenly that same neighbor who was always scowling at you when he saw you is now waving and smiling. Unlikely relationships. Perhaps it's the coworker that you've always been a rival with. I mean, this person, every time they talk, you just roll your eyes. They always seem to be trying to trip you up, trying to beat you in whatever false competition is always going on. And then one day, you're in the office, and suddenly, it's late at night, and you got so much work to do, but they just kind of let their guard down. And they let something slip, a struggle at home, a deep sense of loneliness. And all of a sudden, your rival doesn't seem like a rival anymore. Your rival seems like a real human being. Or maybe, just maybe, it's that person on Facebook. You know the one. The one that is posting that used to be your friend, and every time you see one of their political posts, you just want to say some words that you shouldn't say in church. You know what I'm talking about, right? Makes your blood pressure rise when you see this person on Facebook. And you've, like, saw all the things that you're posting, and one day you think, you know what, I'm going to set them straight. I'm going to just type out this, and they're going to just know how wrong they are. And instead of sending the message, you decide, no, I'm going to private message them and say, hey, friend, we haven't talked in a long time. Why don't we grab a cup of coffee or something and get together? And you do, and you have said coffee, and you talk about life and family, and you realize, oh my gosh, this is why I was this person's friend's in the first place. This human being is not the sum total of their political views. They are a human being just like me. Could it be that love, real love, inside out, take the first step kind of love, has the power to transform enemies into friends, rivals into partners, strangers into allies? Could it be that the people that we are most likely to dismiss, the ones who are not like us, are the very ones that God is calling us to get to know? Because when we engage in conversation, when we ask anything, listen well, freely disagree, and love regardless, miracles happen. Absolute miracles happen. We stop seeing each other as adversaries, and we start seeing each other as human beings. And in that, we forge unlikely relationships. That's exactly where we find ourselves today in the Gospel of John. Unlike any other gospel writer, John partners these influential members of the Jewish ruling council, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, together. Now, if you read through the other gospel accounts, you're going to recognize that they talk about Joseph of Arimathea. But only John combines Joseph with Nicodemus. So let's take a look at this. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 31. You can open your Bibles or Bible apps and follow along with me if you'd like to. I'm going to start with verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, especially because the Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and the other had been crucified with him. But then when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified so that you may also believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, so that you may also continue to believe. These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And again, another passage of scripture says, and they will look on the one whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed the body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. Everyday obligations. Say that with me. Everyday obligations. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are both members of something that's known as the Sanhedrin, 70 men, Jewish ruling council. Each of these men play a very vital role in the community. Now, in the first century, there is not a distinction between religious and social life. They are all one and the same. So that means that these men would be considered influencers of their day. Every morning before the sun rose, they stepped into a rhythm of prayer and scripture and obligation. They walked through the temple courts, their presence commanding respect, their words shaping the faith of those who gathered to listen. These men would have settled disputes, interpreted the law, ensured that the community remained faithful to traditions. Brothers and sisters, that is a lot of responsibility. And with that responsibility, well, it came, it met them every day. They carry this mantle of leadership, and they carry it with pride, but with pressure, knowing that their influence actually mattered. I mean, I imagine by midday, they were making all kinds of decisions, some of them big, some of them small. Maybe Joseph was meeting with other members of the Sanhedrin, and they were trying to dispute a particular law, wanting to ensure that justice would come, because they believed justice wasn't just a concept, but it was an everyday practice. I can imagine Nicodemus meeting with a young rabbi, trying to wrestle through a bit of the Torah, trying to interpret the law, if you will. This young rabbi having some of the same questions that Nicodemus had as he was growing in his understanding of God and the people around him. Each of these men weren't just scholars, they were shepherds, they guide, they instruct, they lead, and underneath it all, they are still human beings who wonder, human beings who have questions, human beings who, despite all their knowledge, find themselves searching for more. I wonder, are they worried about the influence that Rome is having on their community, on their families, on this next generation of young rabbis? Are they weary because their expectations have increased over the years and they're no longer just merely adherence to the law, but rather the expectations just keep coming and coming and coming? People want these two men to do something, particularly to do something about Rome. Now, you don't have to be a religious influencer to feel the pressure of everyday obligations. Maybe just maybe you're like my little sister who's a first grade teacher, and she's got to figure out how to help these kids learn to read all the while doing active shooter drills, right? That's her everyday existence. Or maybe you're a person who works in a hospital. Maybe you're a doctor or a nurse, and all these expectations just keep building. There are charts to fill out. There are people to take care of. There are medications to make sure that you're dosing at perfection. Maybe you're a lawyer whose cases just keep piling up, and regular human beings try to argue with you because of what they experience on TikTok, as though they are experts of the law. Then there are all of these parents and grandparents out there. You know, what was deemed once perfect is no longer perfect when it comes to raising your kids. You are expected to be the end-all, be-all of every single kiddo in your care. Everyday obligations. They're all around us, at work, in our community, in our families. And it's no wonder we struggle to slow our minds when we turn off the lights at night. There are bills to pay, mouths to feed, futures to plan for, and we haven't even talked about the news as of late. Friends, life, daily life, can seem so overwhelming. So it's not a stretch for me to think that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus might be attempting to merely survive, to live out their calling. They don't want to rock the boat when it comes to Rome. John mentions that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. These men are cautious. They are curious. They have questions. And yet they follow at a distance. Maybe just maybe life, regular life, obligations keep them moving from, well, curiosity to courageous faith. Were these men husbands? Were they fathers? Were they worried about putting their families at risk if they followed this renegade Jesus? Now, before we judge Joseph and Nicodemus too harshly, maybe we could just admit that we've lived our own share of cautious faith. Whether it was personal or part of a religion we grew up in. When I was growing up, I was told when you went to someone's house, you didn't talk about two things, religion and what? See, you know too, right? I mean, we all know the rules. These are private matters. It is between me and Jesus. But then we recognize that no, we're stepping into this following Jesus stuff, and that involves our whole lives. I remember a mentor pastor of mine that always cautioned us young leaders. You know, a lot of times Christians are people who want to take Jesus and pull him into their worldview rather than actually following Jesus' kingdom of God worldview. Friends, it's like we want life with a dash of Jesus. Just give me a little bit. That's all I'm looking for. It's easy for humans like you and me and Nicodemus and Joseph to be cautiously curious. We want to follow, but we struggle to assimilate our faith throughout life's obligations and challenges and risks. Even as a pastor, there are times where, you know, I'm talking to strangers because I find myself talking to strangers on a regular occasion, and I'm cautious to even talk about my faith. I don't want to call myself a Christian, not because I don't want to follow Jesus, because that name Christian has gotten a bad rap through the years. And then especially when I'm talking to people and they ask me, what do you do? Oh, I'm not saying a word. Usually I say, I'm in the people business. I'm in the people business. Now, eventually, if I talk to this human long enough, it doesn't take long for them to realize, like, no, you've got to be more than in the people business, and we talk about me being a pastor. But honestly, not just in here, how do we follow Jesus out there? How do we authentically follow Jesus? And I believe that's the same question that Nicodemus and Joseph were asking themselves. As they watched Jesus be put on trial, as he was being questioned by Caiaphas, were they trying to figure out the truth, attempting to bring reason into the conversation? Did all of those other members of the Sanhedrin realize that they had sympathy for this traveling street preacher? Now, it's not hard for me to imagine that these men were gathering in the middle of the night. Remember, when Jesus was arrested, we're talking in the middle of the night here. So that's not exactly the normal time to have a religious tribunal. What if Nicodemus and Joseph weren't even invited to the party? What if they weren't even a part of what was happening there? They had witnessed all of this, and once Pilate was involved, surely Nicodemus and Joseph thought, oh, hopeless lost. They had witnessed what trifling with Rome would do along roadways and on the outskirts of towns, body hanging, would-be rebels nailed to trees signaling, here's your end if you mess with Rome. And it's hard to know. We only have a few lines of scripture. We kind of have to fill in the gaps. Do these men just keep silent? Or did they actually follow Jesus? Either way, I'm compelled to recognize that Joseph and Nicodemus, they show up. Even if in John's gospel there's this shroud of doubt over their personal faith, They definitely engage what I call the ministry of presence. Say that with me, the ministry of presence. The ministry of presence is no small act. When people are going through stuff, it is important for us to show up. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art what? With me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Friends, now I got to be honest, I cannot say that scripture without saying it in the King James Version of the Bible because it's just in there, right? But that's all about God being with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. And not just God being with us, but us as followers of Jesus walking alongside of one another in our darkest moments. And that's exactly where we find these two, Nicodemus and Joseph. John 19 says, they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with spices and in linen cloths according to the burial customs of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in their garden there was a new tomb which no one had ever been laid. And so because it was the Jewish day of preparation, the tomb was nearby and they laid Jesus there. Friends, there is something sacred about simply showing up. The ministry of presence is holy and intentional. It's an act of being with each other, especially in our deepest, darkest moments. When words fail, when the answers are not easy, when the valley of the shadow of death stretches long before us, our presence with one another becomes the most powerful gift we can offer. We sit in hospital rooms. We hold someone's hand at a graveside. We show up at a door with a meal, not to fix things, not to explain things, but rather to simply be, to just be. Because in these times, our greatest offering is not our wisdom, but our willingness to merely show up. Show up. When we show up, we are building community, community in love. Dr. Vivek Murthy, physician and former U.S. Surgeon General, and his parting prescription for our country put it this way: to build community requires love. He said, the love required to build community must not be reserved only for closest family and friends or those who share our beliefs and life experiences. It must also be extended to neighbors and colleagues and people of different backgrounds, people with whom we disagree, even people we consider our opponents. It requires recognizing something deeper and more fundamental that connects us. Friends, this is love. It's not a sentimental love. It is a love that is kind and generous and courageous. It's a love that refuses to be transactional. It doesn't just focus on close friends or family members. No, this love extends far beyond that. To that cranky neighbor, to that coworker who challenges us, to that person we once called our enemy. This is Jesus' love. A love that sits at table with tax collectors and sinners. A love that stretches his arms out wide, reminding us that Jesus died for even those who mocked him and betrayed him. Maybe Nicodemus and Joseph didn't get it right at first. Maybe they were silent in the face of opposition. But when Jesus died, they showed up. And they took a risk. They took a risk asking for Pilate's body. They didn't know how Pilate was going to respond, or Jesus' body. They didn't know how Pilate was going to respond. He could have responded really poorly. And did you hear how many pounds of spices they brought? 100 pounds. I want to remind you, at the beginning of this series, I talked about Mary of Bethany and how Mary poured 1 pound of pure nard over Jesus' feet. And Judas got real upset with that. So upset that he chastised her. He thought it was extravagant. It was worth a year's wages. 1 pound. Here comes Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea with 100 pounds of spices. Friends, this is the offering meant for a king. So maybe in their careful preparation, maybe in their coming, maybe in their extravagant gift, they are making a declaration. This man is not just some kind of religious guru. No, this man is a king that we are willing to follow. Nicodemus and Joseph were unlikely allies. And their place in the crucifixion story brings us a significant question today. Could it be that you, could it be that I, we've spent our lives living as secret disciples? lacking vocabulary or voice, allowing everyday obligations to distract us from truly following Jesus. Now, I never want us to beat ourselves up. That's not the point. The point is to just evaluate and say, maybe just today's the day that we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the one who gave himself for us. Maybe today's your day. Unlikely you. Turn to your neighbor and say, unlikely you. What I love about Nicodemus and Joseph, they actually show up. They speak out. They stand up. Their motives don't always seem clear. They didn't confess their sins. They didn't say, I believe, help my unbelief. No, they are merely doers. Now, I imagine in this room, and those of you participating online, there are some doers. You are the responsible ones. You are the doing ones. You are the ones who show your faith by the sweat of your brow and the wielding of tools. That's how you show your faith. What's amazing, these two men give you a path forward. God calls the most unlikely people who stand in the gap for those who can't speak for themselves, those who require other human beings to stand up for justice, for peace, for reconciliation. Of course, people like Daryl Davis, but so many other human beings. Over the last couple of years, I have met some just incredibly ordinary humans that are doing extraordinary work for God. People like Pastor Heber Brown. Pastor Brown was at a church, and he saw in kind of the back lot of the church, there was like 1,500 square feet of green space. And he knew that his community was suffering from things like diabetes and heart disease, and he thought, maybe I can start a garden. But there was one small problem. He had never grown a thing in his life. And so he enlisted a very seasoned woman in his congregation. She's 85 years old, and she taught him everything he knew. And that garden soon, there was all this civil unrest in Baltimore because of racial tension, and that garden began to feed not just their community, but the entire city. And before they knew it, they were launching something called the Black Church Food Security Network. 250 black churches and 150 black farmers who are defying the broken food system with soiled hands and spirit-filled hearts. Or maybe, just maybe, Dr. Aaron Kecker. He wasn't supposed to make waves. Dr. Kecker is the president of a small, insignificant Christian college, a Trinity Christian College in Chicago. And just like many colleges, higher education struggling, and they are charging all of these students all of this money, and all of their students were walking away with a lot of debt. And he was like, this isn't the gospel. And so he decided with his team to cut tuition by 40%. Isn't what I just said, 40%. And then he started partnering with local organizations, hospitals, businesses. And they started partnering together to have like tuition reimbursement programs and also real life jobs for these students coming out. He didn't just like talk about the gospel. He wanted to practice it in really tangible ways. Joshua Hayeshi, who wasn't your typical church developer, he was ordained in 2014 living in Hawaii. If you don't know, 100,000 churches are supposed to close by the year 2050. You talk about a massive shifting of land. And when he saw that, he realized that a lot of that land may go back into private hands, but it's public land, and it should stay public. So for the good of the people and the community, he has worked with kingdom-minded developers to ensure that this land is used for public use. Kristen Cooper, who wasn't aimed at starting a movement. She just wanted folks to experience more than a Sunday morning worship service. So she started with making soup in her home. And that little endeavor turned into a dinner church and an entire soup business. Coop Soups is now just this spiritual table where local growers and markets and food pantries collaborate to nourish the body and soul. Chesley Spires, when working for Riverfront Ministry, saw a commercial kitchen that sat empty all week. Where many people just see a gap, she saw an opportunity. She built a cooperative between local businesses and a congregation, transforming this quiet church kitchen into a buzzing hub for economic empowerment and shared mission in the Wilmington Kitchen Collective. Now, Beverly Jenkins had a vision not just for charity, but for dignity. She went on a mission trip to Haiti, and she went like most of us go, saying, what do these people need? And then she was convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit to to ask the question, what do these people want? And that changed everything for her. She developed R&R Marketplace, where the bank that had refused to give her a loan now actually situated is housed, renting space in this entire complex. And then there's Joe Bowling. Joe doesn't have any fancy degrees, just a deep calling. He moved back to Englewood, Indiana, where his father pastored a church that had historic ties in the KKK. And he rooted himself in that same soil that bore generations of pain and repented of the racial harm that had been done. And they began to launch all kinds of housing and partnered with the most unlikely of people, like Purdue University, where they launched a magnet school. And the robotics team not only won the state championship in the state of Indiana this year, but they are ranked 11th in the world. These are unlikely people. They are regular human beings, just like you and me. And yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is doing extraordinary work in and through them. God calls the unlikely. So what about you? What about us? The world is still in desperately need of folks who are like you and me, unlikely human beings. People who stand up where others step aside, speak up when silence is so easy, love when hate feels inevitable. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary work. So I wonder, what injustice makes your heart burn? Where is reconciliation needed in your family, in this church, in our community? We don't have to be famous. We just merely need to be faithful. All you have to do is say yes. Unlikely you with a yes. Because when God calls the unlikely, God makes a way for the unimaginable to happen. Today, I want to create a little sacred space. When you walked in, you should have received a little note card, a little post-it note. And as you receive these, I want you to just, the band's going to come up and we're going to play for a little bit. And I want you to think about how the Spirit's been stirring you today. Maybe there's a relationship that you have and there's a great divide between you. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe because of politics as of late, you are not speaking to one another. Maybe that's whose name you should write on this card. There are others of you that you've been watching the news, you've been scrolling through social media, and there's this thing that just keeps coming up again and again and again. And it's this injustice. And you keep saying to yourself, someone should do something about that. Well, friend, that someone is you. That's what you should write on your card. Or maybe, just maybe, you've had a secret faith, a cautious faith, and you really want to step from caution to courage. So you're just going to write a little prayer. God, help me to be courageous. Whatever it is that God's stirring in your heart and your mind today, I want you to write that down. And then we have these two crosses. Just bring it to the cross as a sign that, you know what? I'm going to stand up. I'm going to step out in faith. And I believe that God's going to use unlikely me to solve a real problem in my world. Before we come forward, I want to pray over us. Let's pray. God of the unlikely, much like Joseph and Nicodemus, we can find ourselves having a cautious faith, and yet you call us to move from caution to courage. Keep moving in our hearts and in our calendars so that we can love our neighbors in very tangible ways. Make it clear the means by which we are called to reconcile, to stand, to commit to your work of justice in our world. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this and claim this in your holy and healing name. Amen.